Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And we have a very special couple hours for you this afternoon because we have 2 hours of open forum on a Friday, any question having to do with the life or faith of the Catholic Church. But every single question these 2 hours is going to come from our online viewers. We have developed a large following on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, and Periscope. So we're not able to take calls these 2 hours, but we will be going to questions that have previously been submitted to us. And often we don't get the opportunity to get to all these questions, so this will be a good opportunity. Our guest this hour, Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. Hi, Tim.
Hello, Cy Kellett, and hello to everybody who is writing. I love seeing all these questions, man. This is great.
Yeah. Are you scared at all of the Facebook
questions? I'm scared.
Because the internet can get a little wild.
Yes, it can.
So we'll edit as necessary. But we do appreciate that we've developed such a good, strong, and loyal following on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, and Periscope. So we wanted to make sure we acknowledge that and address those questions at some time. So I won't be – I probably actually – Tim, just yell at me if I start giving out the number out of habit. Are you ready for a question?
Let's do it.
You feel ready?
I'm ready.
Let's just do the questions. All right. So Craig asks, I was wondering, Tim, if you could answer this quick question. What does it mean when someone says they are Catholic and Jewish?
Yes. Great question. Immediately some names come to mind, right? Our own Mother Miriam, the former Rosalind Moss, used to work with us here at Catholic Answers, a very famous convert from Judaism to Christianity, first by way of evangelicalism and then to the fullness of the faith that we have as Catholics. We're also about to meet Father Sabbath. Is that a great name for he's a Catholic priest up in Canada. We're going to be meeting in Montreal, right? Father Sabbath, is that classic or what? A Jewish convert, and I look forward to talking to him. But here's to answer your question: when someone says they are Jewish and Catholic, it's kind of like what St. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9, when he talks about being heartbroken for his brethren, the Jews, according to the flesh, right? Or in Romans chapter 4, I think it's verse 1 and 2, where St. Paul says, refers to the sons of Abraham according to the flesh, whereas the Gentiles, we're sons of Abraham, but according to the Spirit. So there's a distinction made by St. Paul and in the New Testament between those who are Jewish according to the flesh, and then a little interesting twist too in St. Paul, in Romans chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, you have St. Paul say, he is not a true Jew who has received the circumcision according to the flesh, but the true Jew is he who has received the circumcision of the Spirit. Now, what's the circumcision of the Spirit? Paul tells us in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, that the circumcision of the Spirit is baptism. So, interesting thing going on. Some people, you know, would accuse Paul of being anti-Semitic here. What do you mean he's not a true Jew? We're talking about the fullness of what it means to be a son of Abraham is to be incorporated into Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the promises of Abraham and more. Every promise of the Old Testament is fulfilled in him. And so all of us, whether Jew or Gentile, are fulfilled and receive the fullness of what it is to be the Israel of God, quoting Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 there. The Israel of God really happens through Jesus Christ, not through, you know, the fact that you happen to be born of a particular lineage. So we want to be careful, though. Paul, and, you know, St. Paul is not discounting the reality that there are Jews according to the flesh. And in Romans 3, verse 1, remembers, he says, what benefit is there in being a Jew according to the flesh? He says, much and in every way, because to them, I think it's verse 2 there, the oracles of God have been committed, and they have the promises and all of that. So, you know, it's really a beautiful thing when you see Paul's argument and how he really beautifully brings together the blessing of being a Jew according to the flesh and such, but how that ultimately that being a Jew according to the flesh is only fulfilled in Christ, because that is everything in the Old Covenant. The promise to Abraham and all the subsequent promises and the promises before, back to the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, is all ordered toward that ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ.
All right. Tons and tons of questions from Facebook and from the various spots online where people can submit their questions. And Tim, this one involves some flattery for you. Can you answer why only deacons, priests, and bishops can say homilies? Tim, you could give a way better homily than some, and it seems like it may be wasting talents.
Well, there are profound reasons for this. And it's interesting, too. Maybe I'll go a little bit beyond answering your question. You know, there's an argument going on in some circles, in Catholic circles, about whether, you know, women could be deacons.
Right.
And, of course, the answer is no. Holy orders is reserved to men, as the Code of Canon Law, where is that? Somewhere. Says, as well as the Catechism. But this gets really to the heart of what you're asking here. If you look at, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, St. Paul says, I allow not the woman or a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, for it was not the woman who was first created, but the man, right? He's establishing there's an order to creation. And he says it was not the man who was in the transgression, but the woman, right? And here he's, again, talking about the order of redemption. So there's an order to creation. And so the reason why men and men only are priests is deeply rooted in the way God has created us, right? The man is the first. He's the transcendent authority, right? He better images God. The woman comes from the man. She has that unique gift of receptivity. She mirrors the creation. She's the image of the church, the receiver. The man is the giver. He's the priest. He delivers the seed, all of that stuff. But this is important for your question, because what Paul is getting at here is that teaching, not just offering the holy sacrifice, which of course is reserved to males only as well. It goes all the way back to the Old Covenant. But teaching as well in an official capacity. That's Paul's whole argument in 1 Timothy 2. He's not saying women can't teach at all. And he's obviously not saying the man didn't have any role to play in original sin. Of course not. Man has ultimate authority and therefore ultimate responsibility, as we see in Romans 5:12. It's by the sin of one man that sin and death entered into the world. So what does he say? He's not saying Adam. In fact, he wrote Romans. So, of course, he acknowledges that man has the ultimate responsibility for original sin. But the woman has a particular responsibility. She's kind of the prime mover. You know, she's the one who comes to Adam. The devil tempts her. She brings to Adam. She becomes that prime mover, right? She has the role of the intercessor, right? She moves Adam to sin, but Adam has the ultimate responsibility. Okay, well, what Paul is getting at here, though, is that this stuff, this preaching, is not just a matter of, you know, getting up and teaching and let's see who has the greatest ability. That's not what this thing is about. You know, God doesn't say, well, you know, Cy Kellett, I'm not so sure he is as qualified to be a father as Nick Chamberlain. So, nope, you're not going to be a father. We're going to let Nick. No, you know. This gets at, when you're talking about being a father, this gets at the core of who we are as human beings. And mm-hmm. some are going to be better than others, but we don't run around and say, well, this guy would be better, so therefore he can't be a father. God's grace enters in, and he can even help Cy Kellett, believe it or not.
It is. Miracles happen.
Miracles
even
happen
today.
Okay, so very importantly then, what Paul is teaching, and this is, by the way, leading into 1 Timothy 3:1, where he specifically mentions bishops, and then he goes on to deacons as having this authority. But the authority is to teach, not just as in teaching. Look, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives instruction as to how the woman is to teach. She should have a covering, be in submission, but she can prophesy, she can teach. So why is he saying here in 1 Timothy 2, she can't teach? Well, she can't in the context of the public liturgy, in the context of holy orders. And that's what he's talking about here. He gets to chapter 3 and talks about bishops and deacons. And so to answer your question, there is a profound reason why only priests, deacons, bishops can proclaim the gospel officially in a liturgical capacity. Well, first of all, it's revealed to us in 1 Timothy 2, 12 and following that it is so reserved. But there's a profound reason, because we're a family. We are the family of God, and it's Father's role to deliver the seed, which is the Word of God, right? Now, deacons are the helpers. They're kind of the Levites, you know. They're the helpers in Father's ministry, and they are ordained so they can deliver that Word as well. But this is not a matter, please hear me, my friend, it's not a matter of running around and seeing who can do it best. That's what you have in Protestantism. In essence. And there are temporal benefits for that. Because, look, I know as a former Assembly of God minister, if you can't preach, you're gone.
Uh-huh.
Because all the whole Sunday is dependent upon you and what you're going to say. And if you can't preach well, you're not going to last. But in the Catholic Church, and I think in biblically speaking, it's very, very different. The center is not on the priest. It's not on his abilities. It's not... Everything in the Catholic liturgy and our Catholic faith is all about what John the Baptist said, he must decrease, right? John says, I must decrease, he must increase. And you know what's awesome about this, when you understand this from a Catholic perspective, is that God will take the ones you would think are not the wisest, don't have the ability, like Moses, right? He stuttered, he stammered. God will take them and use them in ways far more glorious than when we think, but he's not as a talented man. If I had my way, I would use, you know what? It's God's way.
Right.
And God's way is always the best way. I hope that answers the question.
And that question came from Ray, by the way. I don't think I said his name. It's an all online version of Catholic Answers Open Forum today with Tim Staples, our guest. That means all of our questions are coming from our streaming sources. You can join us each day if you'd like on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or Periscope. This is Catholic Answers Live, and we'll be right back.
Don't you just love listening to Tim Staples? Did you know you can book Tim or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
Hey everyone, Carlo Broussard here, and I want to let you know about a very special event that you're going to want to save the date for. This September 28th to 30th, we'll be hosting our fourth annual National Apologetics Conference here in beautiful San Diego. And this is one conference you don't want to miss. The theme is the reunion of all Christians, and we've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumley, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. For almost four decades, Catholic Answers has been engaging our separated brethren in charity to bring them to the fullness of the truth. Join us this September for a lively and inspiring conference designed to help you play an active part in the reunion of all Christians. We've got lower prices than ever before and a beautiful venue in San Diego, California. You don't want to miss it. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Call 1-888-291-8000 today to register or visit CatholicAnswersConference.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 16:20, Jesus tells his disciples that they will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. They will grieve, but their grief will be turned into joy. He says when a woman is in labor, she is in anguish because her hour has arrived. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the pain because of her joy that a child has been born into the world. As painful as his passion was for his apostles, with their panic at his departure and their fear for their very lives, Their fear was turned to joy when he came to them in the upper room after he had risen. They too were to face their own crosses and deaths, as are we. But their sorrow was turned into joy as they rejoice with him forever with a joy that no one can take from them. Such joy is just as surely awaiting us who remain faithful. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest this hour. And all the questions we're taking today in this special 2 hours open forum today on Catholic Answers Live come from our internet viewers. We don't get a chance to get to as many questions from online as we can. So we've collected these questions from recent shows where we maybe didn't get a chance to get to them because we were full with callers. And so today we asked callers, hold on, we're just going to do the internet question. And Dustin online asks the following, Tim. Paul offers sacrifice at the temple. I have Hebrew roots, guys. Is that a thing, Hebrew roots, guys?
Yes.
You have to tell me what that is. I have Hebrew roots, guys, telling me this is proof we are supposed to keep the Mosaic law. Yes. What's going on here? I don't get it.
Yeah. There are some various Christian sects, including Seventh-day Adventists to a lesser degree, who believe we have to keep certain aspects of the old law, like the Sabbath, famously, with the Seventh-day Adventists. But you have others that believe we have to keep the feasts, the yearly feasts, and so forth. And that what you find when you deal with these folks is they're very inconsistent, though. They tend to pick and choose the aspects of the old law that they like. Because, look, if you're going to say we're bound to keep the whole law, you're going to run flat smack against St. Paul's entire arguments in Romans and Galatians. I mean, it's not just like part, especially Galatians. You know, he says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, anyone who would attempt to do that forfeits Christ, you know, and not just circumcision. He includes the keeping of the whole law. But there were Judaizers in the first century that were saying that as well. But what happens here, and you see this in Acts 16:3 as well as in Acts chapter 21 here, there's a period of time, about 40 years, from the resurrection until the destruction of the temple in AD 70, where you had a real struggle between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And you see, this is the fodder for the first council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. It was the problem of you had these Judaizers that were saying, look, the Gentiles that are converting, great, but they need to become Jews first. They got to be circumcised and keep the law. And that argument, by the way, would expand to Jews as well. And we know that from the letter to the Hebrews, that Jewish Christians were also being told, yay, you also need to go back. Because remember, the temple is still there.
Yeah,
it's still standing. You need to go offer sacrifice. Yeah, you got to keep circumcising and all that stuff. So there was a real struggle. And at the First Council of Jerusalem, read it in Acts 15, verses 1 through 28, you see that there was a struggle that ended in a pastoral letter that was sent to the troubled churches to deal with it. It was kind of a compromise.
Yep.
Right. And it was mostly a matter of just prudential judgment that would not perdure. After the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, this stuff would quickly kind of go away. But here's the point, though. You know, St. Paul is quite a character, you know, because in Galatians 2, verse 9, remember, he rebukes Peter to his face. Because he needed to be rebuked, by goodness, because Peter was merely refusing to eat with he was refusing to eat with Gentiles, right? They are the goyim, right? They are, you know, they're dogs, the nations, the ethnoi, you know, we don't eat with them. And that goes way back. But Paul rebukes him for doing that. But isn't it interesting that Paul, now I argue there might be a little slight hint of hypocrisy here in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, when there was an uproar because of Timothy, who was traveling with Paul, and the people knew his mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek, and he had not been circumcised. Now, if your mother's a Jew, you're a Jew.
Right.
And he hadn't been circumcised. And Paul, I love this. I'm sure Timothy didn't. But Paul, Paul, I love this. He's like, okay, man, you know, the crowds are going to end up stoning us to death, so you're just going to have to get circumcised. Oh, my gosh. And Timothy is, wait a second, man. Aren't you the guy who says, I say this to anyone circumcising himself? Anybody who circumcises himself has forfeited Christ in Galatians 5. All right, verses 1 through 6 there that we talked about earlier. And, you know, now, Paul was not doing this for salvation, right? And that is how you reconcile these two texts. Paul is saying anyone who would include circumcision or keeping these feast days as part of salvation forfeits Jesus Christ, because all those things are fulfilled in him. So there's no essential sort of contradiction here and hypocrisy. But Paul was pretty strong when it came to Peter compromising a little bit here and just eating, saying, hey, we're going to eat together or we're not going to eat with it. Oh, I rebuke you, right? But man, I mean, I think just my humble opinion, Paul goes a little bit further in the case of Timothy. And here in Acts 21:26 as well, he offers sacrifice according to the purification rites as well. But again, for those who would say we're supposed to be now going back to the Old Testament and keeping all the law, well, you've got a big problem because you don't have a temple anymore. Nope. God would bring all of that to an abrupt end in 70 AD, and we don't struggle with it any longer in the church. We don't have Catholics in the East saying, I think we need to offer a couple heifers here, you know, right, or a couple of lambs or turtle doves, you know, because you just gave birth, you know. All of that goes away. So what you want to emphasize to folks is use the argument St. Paul uses in Galatians 5. If anybody is arguing you got to go back and keep the purification rites and such because Paul did it in Acts 21, well, then you're going to have to keep the whole law. That's Paul's point. If you're going to say that's necessary for salvation, then you're going to have to keep the whole law. Now, as far as that temporary sort of the church allowing folks to do some of these rites because of the patrimony, because, you know, 1,500 years of tradition going back to Charlton Heston.
Really? All the way back to Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments.
That's right. I mean, that's what the church is allowing that on a temporary basis. But again, it has nothing to do with salvation.
Is it also a matter of some of these things maybe over time finding their way into the liturgy, the Christian liturgy, so that, you don't have to go to synagogue anymore, you don't have to go to the temple. It's very Jewish, the Catholic liturgy.
Absolutely. And, oh, glorious book by Father Louis Boyer, The Eucharist. That book, I mean, it's rich, but he pulls out, it's so beautiful, how that our Eucharistic prayers come right from the synagogue, the barakah, right? Yeah. The blessing of the rabbis. The language Jesus uses comes right out of the synagogue. And naturally, he was raised in the synagogue, right? He went to temple and he went to synagogue. He was a good Jew,
yeah,
right? Jesus was. And so, yeah, it's beautiful how you see the church begins. Remember, it's kind of to the world, it's an offshoot of Judaism. We're just this little Jewish sect here battling for our identity, and we grew. And so the consciousness of the people of God began to see, and you learned more and more how, oh, wow, this is the true synagogue. This is the true church where the real Lamb of God is being offered. All of that stuff was just a type. But look, in the first decades, there was a huge struggle because you've got this massive temple there and the priesthood and the sacrifice. And then we got these little Catholic churches over here in houses.
Yeah, right.
You know?
Yeah.
So, you know, it was a real struggle going on. But my goodness, how glorious was the church in the way that she began to convert, you know. Paul talks about in some of his letters, you know, they've already converted members of the Roman household, Caesar's household, and they just began to, and then, of course, many of the Pharisees converted and so forth. And, of course, we grew up into what we have today.
Thank you very much for that question, Dustin. Just a real quick question here as we go to the break, Tim. I think you can answer this one really quickly.
Yeah.
Veronica asks, hi, Tim, can you explain the Trinity?
Piece of cake.
Okay.
But maybe we'll wait till after the break.
Really? You think so?
Yes.
I think you could do it before the bottom of the hour. All right. Tim Staples will explain the Trinity. Thanks for the question, Veronica. Thanks to all our questioners today. All questions today for both hours of this special open forum are coming from the internet. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
It's the main event for us. We really enjoyed our family.
I needed a place to pray.
Which is not easy to find in our house.
Yes, our hands are full, but our hearts are even fuller.
They are families that have realized the importance of the Lord as the center of their family.
Our Lady of the Way.
Pray for us, sing, guide us, amen.
Praying as a Family, Saturday, 6 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV.
Hello, my friends. This is Catholic Answers President Christopher Check, and I'm here to tell you about a unique resource just out from Catholic Answers Press. One of the ways Jesus answered his critics was to use their own words against them, showing how even the enemies of the faith admitted crucial facts that undermined their own positions. And it's been that way through the ages. It's proved impossible for those out to destroy the faith to mount their attacks without tripping themselves up and inadvertently testifying to the truth of what they're trying to destroy. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, renowned author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes from biblical times to the present day and draws from their antagonistic words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. Rich in research and written with clarity and force, Hostile Witnesses is a unique contribution to Catholic apologetics and one that speaks with special urgency to a modern world in which the faith is under attack like never before. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at catholic.com, or asking for this book at a Catholic bookstore in your area.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest for 2 hours this Friday afternoon. And we have a very special open forum because we have very special viewers on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, and Periscope, and we want to make sure we get to their questions, and we don't always get the opportunity to get to their questions when the lines fill up. And so Veronica asked online, Tim, seriously, I was teasing before the break, but she asks, can you explain the Trinity and how Jesus is God and God and Jesus are one?
Yes. Well, there's numerous ways that you can go about this, but I'll tell you the way that I like to do it, and believe it or not, I like to do it from a biblical perspective. Isn't that a surprise? This is a huge problem, obviously, with many of our non-Christian sects out there, Jehovah's Witnesses, Iglesia Ni Cristo, The Way International, so many other groups that deny the divinity of Christ and deny the Trinity. But what I think you have to do is first acknowledge what everybody acknowledges. Everybody who names the name of Jesus that I know of acknowledges that God the Father is God, right? God the Father is God. That's plainly revealed in sacred scripture, right? Father, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So Jesus praying to the Father there in John 17:3 acknowledges him as God. But where the problem comes in is, what about the Holy Spirit, and what about Jesus? That's where the problem comes in. Folks will say, well, the Holy Spirit, come on, it's the Spirit. It's prophesied in Joel 2 to be poured out on people. You don't pour out a person, our Jehovah's Witnesses friends will say. It's just a force, right? It's may the force be with you, okay? It's not a person, and certainly not God. And Jesus, how many times have you heard this, right? Jesus isn't God. He's the Son of God, right? So how do you respond to that? What I like to do is show folks that clearly Scripture reveals the Son and the Holy Spirit to be God as well. This is plainly revealed in Scripture. John 1:1, interesting about John is that John is actually writing his gospel against a particular heretic by the name of Cerinthus. We learn about from St. Irenaeus in the 2nd century, Eusebius of Caesarea in the 4th century, and other fathers of the church, who one of his many errors was he denied the divinity of Christ. And this is why, and by the way, he had been a follower of Jesus, a follower of John, kind of a disciple, and that's why he was so powerful. He was leading a lot of people astray. And so it's no wonder that John begins his gospel how? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Any questions? Right? He starts right from the get-go. Now, of course, our Jehovah's Witnesses say, it doesn't actually say he was God, but was a God, which is absolutely butchering the text. Actually, it says, absolutely, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I always like to point out to folks there, you don't even have to go to the second part of the verse. All you have to do is begin with, in the beginning was the Word. And you know he's God. You don't even have to argue big gods and little gods, a God, the God. Because what's he talking about? In the beginning. What beginning? Well, there's only one. In the beginning, the Word was. It uses the imperfect form of the verb to be, which means a past ongoing reality. So in the beginning, he already was, and in an ongoing reality. Guess what? He's God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I mean, he's making it very clear. And by the way, Cerinthus denied that. He denied that, you know, he was the creator of all things and all of that sort of thing. And then, you go through John's gospel, and you see how John, over and over, John 15, chapter 5, verses, that would be 17 and 18, where, you know, Jesus famously heals the paralytic. The folks get upset. How dare you do work on the Sabbath? And I love Jesus' response there in John 17 when they object to him healing because not only was he working on the Sabbath, but he told the man to take up his bed and walk. Oh, my goodness, you're a blasphemer, right? And Jesus' response is, the Father worketh hitherto and I work. And the Jews want to kill him immediately when he says that. Why? Now, it kind of passes over our head, but actually what he's saying there is, hey, the Father works on the Sabbath, right? The Father worketh hitherto. And the Jews understand, yeah, he works on the Sabbath, you know, doing things like keeping us in existence. Because if the Father doesn't continue working, we don't exist. So, of course, the Father works. Well, he says, the Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And that's when they want to kill him. Why? Not just because he broke the Sabbath. Look at verse 18. But because he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's John's commentary. I mean, John just comes right and says, making himself equal with God. And then you have the great I am texts of John 8:24, John 8:28, John 8:58, John 18:6, right? Four times Jesus uses the divine name for himself. That God revealed to Charlton Heston. There's Charlton Heston again.
We're going for three. We'll go for three Charlton Hestons this hour.
That's right. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when he reveals his name as I am, mm-hmm. Jesus says, I'll just use the one there in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, revealing himself to be God. And of course, the Jews, once again, they want to pick up rocks to kill him. So these and so many other texts, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we are awaiting the manifestation of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lots of different texts like that. All right. So then you go to the Holy Spirit. What about the Holy Spirit? How do you know he's God? And we could use the whole hour here, but I'm just going to give you a few here. And I would encourage you to go to our blog. I have a blog post I put up called The Holy Spirit is God, where I take you through a litany of verses, but here's a couple. I like St. Thomas Aquinas uses, I learned this from St. Thomas. You know, he's pretty smart.
Yes, he is. Not as smart as Charlton Heston, probably. Yeah. But there we go, three.
<That's right. laughs> But Thomas Aquinas points out, with regard to the divinity of the Holy Spirit, when 1 Corinthians 6, what is it, about 19, right in there where Paul says, know you not, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Thomas points out, there you revealed the Holy Spirit is God. Why? Because it's God and God alone who has the prerogative of having a temple, right? So the temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore the Holy Spirit is God. Brilliant, right? You also have texts from Hebrews. In fact, there's a couple of them, but one is in Hebrews chapter 10, where the inspired author quotes the Old Testament and says, as the Holy Spirit says, and then quotes the Old Testament where it says, I am the Lord, right? So guess what? The Holy Spirit is the Lord. Check that. And actually, there's numerous places there, but one of them is Hebrews chapter 10. And then, of course, you have famously in Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right, where they lie. Remember the gospel, you know, the Holy Spirit has fallen in Acts chapter 2, verse 4 at Pentecost, and the apostles gather the converts, and everybody's giving everything to God freely. It wasn't coercive, but they were freely given, and Ananias and Sapphira, you know, I sympathize with them. You know, everybody's yeah. giving 100% of their money, and they're like looking around. Maybe yeah. we should keep back
Here's
a little 100%. Bit.
100%. Like, sure. Yeah, this is 100%.
I mean, maybe we should keep money for like lunch tomorrow.
Yeah,
you know,
right?
But they held back part, and they lied. And the key was they lied. Yeah. And remember, to whom much is given, much is required. Luke 12, verse 48 says this was a very dynamic time where God is pouring out His graces. And when they lied, of course, Peter comes and declares to them that they're going to die.
Yeah.
But what's interesting is it says, why have you conceived this in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Peter says, you have not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God. Again, the Holy Spirit is God. So, I mean, there's many more verses we could use, but it's very important, I find, especially with those outside who don't believe, you have to have these biblical text to show them the Bible teaches Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God. And what we do as Catholics is we take this, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and we see certain things in sacred scripture about the nature of the relationships between these three that are revealed to be God, and they are revealed to be distinct persons, right? The Holy Spirit is He. Is God referred to with, you know, the third person personal pronoun. You see, Jesus is God, but He's a distinct person. I mentioned earlier, you know, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And look at John 17:5. Father, glorify Thou me with the glory I had with Thee before the world was. So you clearly have two persons that existed before there was even a creation. Alongside is what the Greek text is saying here, and yet they are both God. We can say the same about the Holy Spirit. Go to John 16:7, John 16:13, where Jesus reveals the Holy Spirit to be a distinct person. It's better that I go away, because if I don't go away, I will not send Him, the Comforter, the Paraclete, and He, I'm jumping down to verse 13, will lead you into all truth. So you have person, God, for all three. And brilliantly, under the impetus of the Holy Spirit, the fathers of the church put together a term that describes all of this, the Trinity. We have one essence. They all three possess the divine essence. They are each God. That means they're absolutely one. Our interlocutor here, or our questioner,
Veronica.
Asked about, you know, how can they be? Yeah, Veronica?
Yes.
Asked about how can they be one? Well, you know, Jesus reveals to us in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. How can that be? Well, it's because they are distinct persons, right? I, Thou, we see that revealed, and yet they each possess the same divine nature, which makes them absolutely one. See, I like to use the analogy of my own relationship, my wife and my relationship to our kids. You know, when my son Timmy was conceived in the womb of his mother, he was just as much human as I am and my wife is. Why? Because we possess the same nature, right? We're all three human. I'm not more human than my son. No, absolutely same nature, right? Same is with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're three distinct persons, but they each possess the same nature. Now, where our minds get blown is that human nature, it's part of the essence of human nature to be a finite being. So that means my son and my wife and I are distinct beings, because that's what it means to be human and to have a human nature. But when it comes to God and we see, wow, these three persons are revealed to have the same nature, well, each one then is absolutely infinite and absolutely simple. absolutely one. And that's where our minds are blown, but we have to believe what God has revealed to us. There's much more we could say here. I would encourage you, go to our blog at Catholic.com. I also wrote an article called Defending the Trinity, where I go into much more detail.
Veronica, thank you very much for that question. We'll take a break, actually, and we'll be right back with more open forum for the internet set today on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
We've all heard the words at the end of Mass,
"Go forth and announce the gospel of the Lord."
But how exactly are you to do that? In his new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, apologist Eric Sammons takes you back to the source, taking a look at what Jesus did when he preached the good news and drawing out the lessons he taught us. All evangelization begins with a personal encounter, and so Sammons examines Jesus' most instructive gospel encounters and discovers within each a particular truth that even 2,000 years later can help us make new disciples. Evangelization is not an option, but Christ's express command. What better way to answer this call than by imitating his supreme example? Order your copy of The Old Evangelization today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections has recently formed a partnership featuring a dual enrollment program with Franciscan University of Steubenville. Our website is homeschoolconnections.com. We are a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
We're not taking live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest this hour, the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, and also the author. We haven't even spoken about Behold Your Mother yet.
Or Nuts and Bolts.
Or my favorite, Nuts and Bolts.
Or 20 yeah. Answers Mary.
Well, when I point out one of my shortcomings, you shouldn't just pile on with more shortcomings.
And my 20
I didn't wash
CD
the dishes.
Sets.
Well, you didn't make the bed either, and you didn't vacuum the house.
How about my 20 CD sets and my 5 DVDs? We got to mention all of them.
Right. Do you have any CDs on the Trinity?
Not yet. I'm working on that.
Are you really?
Yes, I am. Right, I put out one years ago with St. Joseph Communications, and I'm actually upgrading. It's going to be much better when I put it out here. Yeah.
All right.
But I do have that article defending the Trinity at the blog. So need to check that out.
Yeah, because that was a good defense of the Trinity. I mean, I don't usually rate your answers. I'm not here to grade you. But I wondered if you'd maybe done that.
That's right. The rest of them were lousy, Tim. But hey, this one was
a lot of bad answers, but that one was good, Tim. Okay, so we go now to – but just for the listener who's just joining us, both hours today, open forum. We're taking any question at all on the life or faith of the Catholic Church. But we're taking them all from the internet, and we're taking them from questions that have built up because we don't always get to the questions that are submitted via internet because we a lot of callers call on open forum days. So we're doing an extra hour of open forum just to deal with all those questions at the streaming sites, Facebook Live, YouTube Live, and Periscope. Ed asks the following, Tim. Yeah. The Liturgy of the Hours is supposed to be the prayer of the church. Where did it come from? Why is it called the prayer of the church, and why is it promoted?
Yes. It should be promoted more. I would argue, but it's a beautiful prayer. In fact, when I was in the seminary, one of the many blessings that I had being 6 years in formation for the priesthood was learning about the Liturgy of the Hours and praying it daily. It's glorious. The Liturgy of the Hours, for those of you who don't know, is in fact the prayer of the church. It's the second most sacred prayer of the church, of course, behind the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, which is in a category all by itself. But it actually goes back even before Christ. You know, King David in the Psalms will say, seven times in a day do I bless thee, Lord. In ancient Israel, the Psalms, in fact, were written. David wrote some of them. Some were written later. But they were part of the idea of consecrating the hours to God all day long. And the ancient Jewish people prayed seven times a day. And by the way, the Liturgy of Hours is, in its pure form, seven times a day. Now, we've kind of narrowed. What we have is you have the Office of Readings and you have morning prayer, and then you have midday prayers, and they're divided up into three. You've got the early, the mid, and the late mid prayers. There's three of them, but we've kind of, after the Council of Vatican II, narrowed them down into one. You can pray all three and make it seven, but it's not mandatory because they're kind of narrowed into one. So now it's five times a day, but the tradition goes back, and it's still there, seven times a day, consecrating the hours. So then you have evening prayer and you have night prayer to round it out. And the idea is you're consecrating all of the hours of the day to God and remembering God in prayer. And it includes the Psalms, songs, as well as prayers. Beautiful thing. And so the early Christians incorporated this right out of Judaism into the life of the church, just continuing to sanctify the hours of the day. And then it gets developed, and it's even more beautiful. In fact, when I was in the seminary side, we used to sing it in choir. We would do morning and evening prayer together in choir, and we were learning how to chant and stuff. And oh my goodness, it was like you're floating up to heaven.
I know.
Singing the Liturgy of the Hours. But that's basically what it is. And now I would argue as well, who was that? Was that Ed who asked that?
That was Ed.
Ed, I argue that it should be made much better known in the church. And praise God, since Vatican II, that's one of the wonderful reforms that came out of the council, is the church is encouraging laity. And there are certain religious orders and institutions in the church, Opus Dei, for example, that I was involved with. I was never a cooperator, but used to go for regular spiritual direction there. And they encouraged laity to pray the divine office. And if anybody's interested, it is really a wonderful practice. Husbands and wives are doing it now. Even if you can't do all five prayers, just to do morning prayer and night prayer with your wife, it's glorious, my friend. And the prayers are so rich. But I appreciate your question, Ed.
Let me just ask you this.
Yeah.
There are kind of some modified versions of the Liturgy of the Hours. I'm thinking of the Magnificat. It's not the Liturgy of the Hours.
Not complete.
Right.
But it takes portions.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. That's a good example of a great reform after the council. You didn't find that.
Right.
At least not to my knowledge, before Vatican Council II, but there was I say this often, but the decree on the laity from Vatican Council II is prophetic.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, right.
It really is. And the whole idea of the lay person really taking upon himself his responsibility as a priest, not a ministerial priest,
right,
but a priest that offers sacrifices all day long. Man, the Liturgy of the Hours it dovetails beautifully into that spirituality that we're supposed to be about as Catholics.
And I will just also say this, Tim, the Liturgy of the Hours requires knowing how to use the book.
Yes.
And so you have to learn it.
You do.
But they have apps now for your phone where you don't have to really learn anything. You just pray it. They'll lay out the morning prayer for you, the evening prayer or whatever else.
Okay.
Okay, so thank you very much for that call, Ed. Sasha asks the following about the Marian doctrines.
Yes.
How would you justify the strong emphasis on her person, not just as part of the saints that are being venerated, but in the sense of having a vital part in one's redemption, given that she's lightly covered in the scriptures? And I'm paraphrasing the end of that.
Oh, man. That's a great question. And gosh, I think I wrote a book about that.
Really? I'm like, it's not nuts and bolts.
Behold your mother. Yeah. In fact, I would encourage you, Sasha, to get a hold of the book Behold Your Mother that I wrote. I have a whole section in there on Mary and her role in God's plan of salvation. But a couple of things jump out at me about your question. What about the particular emphasis we place on Mary, right? Not just as one among the others, right, members of the body of Christ, but this particular emphasis that's disturbing to many. Well, what we have to understand, and by the way, in my book, I have a whole chapter on God's plan of salvation that I decided to insert there because I realized that if I'm going to talk about Mary's role in God's plan of salvation, if you don't know God's plan of salvation, it ain't going to make sense. And so you really need to read and digest that chapter because really Mary is not in our Catholic tradition some, you know, uber person who, you know, is so separate from the other members of the body of Christ that she's kind of in a category by herself. She's not. She is the greatest of all Christians, no doubt about that. She is, you know, we could laud her with all of her titles and such. But at Vatican Council II, I think the fathers were, once again, profound and prophetic when they decided to put the section on Mary, which is in Lumen Gentium, the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, beginning in paragraph 52. You go down to, I think, like 69 or so. As part of Lumen Gentium, the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church. They didn't want to, there were those who said we should have a separate document. And the father said no, because we want folks to understand she is part of the church.
Yes. Right.
She's not, you know, as some people wanted to exalt her too much, and the council warns against that. She is not God. She is infinitely beneath God. And in fact, she is a real icon for us as Christians to understand our own dignity. And here's what I mean specifically when it comes to her role in God's plan of salvation. When we talk about Mary as co-redemptrix and mediatrix of all grace, yes, those are particular gifts given to the Blessed Virgin Mary because she uniquely was called by God and gifted by God to bring, you've heard me say this side, the whole Jesus to the whole world.
Yeah,
I mean, and that is a fact. It's not 50% of Jesus that came out of Mary. All of him, right? She brought Jesus to everyone. And as the Council Fathers, especially there in paragraph 56 of Lumen Gentium, talk about, you know, that salvific ministry that she was given didn't cease with the incarnation. It continues at the wedding feast of Cana, at the foot of the cross, at Pentecost, and into eternity. And in Revelation chapter 12, we see Mary's role combating the devil, the enmity between them in giving birth to Jesus and all of us. I mean, in Revelation 12, 17, I mean, it's clearly there. But here's the point people need to see. All of us are called to be co-redeemers with Christ, not in the same way Mary, but we're all called to save souls.
Right.
By cooperating with God's grace, Mary's the ultimate, of course. No one else will ever be called to save the whole world like Mary did in cooperation with God's grace. Jesus Christ is the Savior, but he chose to use Mary as his instrument, whereby he would come into the world and come into our lives. But look, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? But servants by which you Corinthians have come to believe. Therefore, in verse 9, he says, we are co-laborers with Christ. We save souls, not by our own power, but by cooperating with God's grace and bringing that salvation to others as well in the image of Mary, who is our icon.
Amen to that. Another hour of Open Forum with Tim Staples coming up right after this. Today, it's a very special Open Forum. We're taking questions from all the internet folks who submit those questions, and we often don't get a chance to get to them. Thank you for joining us on Catholic Answers Live. Thank you especially to all you Charlton Heston fans. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live right after this.